Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are the chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation.
Well, again, let me express my appreciation for the invitation to be with you, brethren, in this series of gospel lessons, and I look forward to an enjoyable period of time. We have been planning this for a number of years, and it's good to have those plans finally come to a conclusion. The series of the lessons this week focus on the theme of the divine anchors that we need whenever we're facing devilish storms in earthly life. And as we go through each one of these lessons, to be sure there are a number of other points that could be added, but I've tried to select some of those that I think are the most significant in regard to the precarious position in which we find ourselves in today. To be sure, the Lord's church has always faced conflict. Even as the pen of inspiration was writing the Bible, it used the metaphors that were commonly used in military campaigns and conflicts to describe the position of Christians and the need for Christians to remain true and steadfast in the service of God. In fact, we are members of the army of God. It is an army that does not retreat, does not cower. It's an army that always proceeds onward, that never retreats, and we need to be faithful members that are involved in that conflict. Living in the world often encourages us to take a less aggressive stance. In fact, some wish to become total pacifists whenever it comes to the point of Christian conflict. But as we continue this series, we're looking at a point, I think, that is very critical in the spiritual conflict that we're involved in, and that is the point of exclusiveness. Let me encourage you to be back at the afternoon session, and then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday evenings at the 6 o'clock session. As Ron has pointed out, each one of these sessions will have available for you handouts, and we encourage you to take copies of these as you come in. There will be a number of references that we will not have time to examine, and so we give those to you for private study and consideration. And especially is that the case whenever we come to the lesson that we're talking about at this particular point in time. Let's look at the point that was brought out from 1 Peter chapter 2. There is an unmistakable fact. The Bible says that God's people are to be unique. They are His own possession, or as some of the other translations would render, a people peculiar to Him, as Paul was writing Titus. We have been taken out of the world. We are to be separated from the world. Throughout the Bible, you have the emphasis upon the concept of holiness or sanctification. All of these terms combine to state that God's people are unique, and they are unique because they are exclusive. And their exclusivity is not something that we should be ashamed about. It is not something that deserves an apology. It is something that is to be the salt and light because it invites all in the world to become a part of that unique, exclusive group of God's people. And so throughout the course of this lesson series, we'll be stressing that. And we encourage you to look very closely and to make sure that you are living as you ought to live, to be identified as a member of this exclusive group. You talk about the exclusiveness of God, and you go all the way back prior to creation. Because even before the foundation of the world was laid, Jesus was crucified in the plan of God. And he was crucified in the plan of God so that in him could be those found that would be the people of God. To be sure, it was a long process. It began with the creation of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, you had that environment that gave that perfect fellowship between man and God. But that environment was corrupt with sin. Man was expelled from that perfect environment, and so began God's program to restore Eden. And that process was advocated and preached and prophesied all the way through the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures were written for our learning and our admonition so that we would be able to see how God's plan was being fitted together. And leading up to that grand moment when the Son of God was born of a virgin, brought into this world, he lived, he worked miracles, he taught parables, he was crucified innocently, his blood was shed. He was buried and he arose, he ascended and sat at the right hand of God. And then came the culmination of God's plan in the church as it was announced in Acts chapter 2. It was established. And from Acts chapter 2 to our time today, the church continues to offer the environment of the saved. And until the Lord returns, it is only in the church that the saved will be found. And when the Lord comes back, the saved will be gathered together and enjoy an eternity in heaven as Eden is once again restored. Now, all the way through this story, from Genesis to Revelation, the one unmistakable emphasis that is found is that God is an exclusive God. And we need to understand that. We need to underscore it. God is not an all-accepting God. He is not an all-permissive God. He is not an all-inclusive God. God is an exclusive God. And the consequence of this point is very clear. That means those that are to receive the blessings from God must live an exclusive life. They must be in an exclusive relationship with God. And it's important that we are talking about the God of the Bible. Because in our current culture, as some would say, our post-Christian culture, God is defined in a number of ways, but they are not gods. We're living in a time very similar to the time in which Paul and Acts 17 looked around, and everywhere he looked, there was an altar to a god. In our culture today, in America, there are many, many gods that people worship. But as Paul told the Athenians then, and the truth remains today, there is but one God. And that's the exclusive God that the Bible describes for us. And he is known by a number of names, but all of those names are found in the Bible. And God is not to be identified by any name that is not in the Bible. That's part of his exclusive ability. The message of God is very clear as we look at the exclusiveness of God. A number of verses in the Bible will bring this out. Look over in John chapter 3 and verse 36. There the Bible says, "He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life. Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? And that's very exclusive. If you want life, then you need to believe on the Son. If you do not believe on the Son, then you will not see life. But even a greater tragedy awaits those that won't believe. The wrath of God abideth on them. You turn over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. In none other is there salvation. For neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. Who is that? Back up in verse 10. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up. That sounds pretty exclusive, doesn't it? If you want to be saved today, in whose name is salvation found? The name of Jesus Christ. Salvation is not found in the name of Buddha, in the name of Confucius, in the name of Mohammed, or any others that the world today says you can find salvation. The Bible is very exclusive. In none other is there salvation. You're not going to find it. And there's a number of other verses that speak about this. Timothy was told by Paul, there's one God and one mediator. If you want to pray to God, you pray through that mediator. You don't pray through some other man. You don't pray through some church. You pray through Jesus Christ. Now, that's pretty exclusive. There's only one person, then, that is able to mediate our prayers to the Almighty God in heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, society can add a number of names to that list, but there's only one the Bible teaches that shows that it is exclusive. The Bible teaches that there is only one way to be saved, that there is only one belief system which we are to follow if we are to go to heaven, and that belief system is found in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that there is only one Lord and Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 8, as Paul was in Corinth, he said there's God's many and Lord's many, but he says to us there is one God and one Lord. The exclusiveness of God is not something that has just come into prominence. The exclusiveness of God has existed all the way through the Bible. And while this message is very clear, it is also very unpopular. While the message has been the historical posture of God since the creation of the world, it has been rejected by mankind. Man seeks today to encourage a tolerance toward other ways. And the worst thing that can be said about a person today is that they are intolerant, unless you're coming from the liberal perspective, liberal political, liberal social, liberal religious, whatever vein it is. They can be as intolerant as they want. But those that want to follow the teaching of the Bible, if they say there is but one way, then we're being castigated as being intolerant and unaccepting of others. Every time that the Bible has said this is God's exclusive way, you can look and you can find that the devil was there doing the best he could to persuade others with the tempting rebuttal, well, there has to be some kind of allowance. There has to be some sensitivities for other ways. And you just don't find it. Today's mindset in our culture says we need to be sensitive toward the way that man feels. And it really doesn't matter what will result. Don't hurt anybody's feelings. Being insensitive, being blunt and being direct is the worst sin that you can commit in our society. A number of years ago, a fellow in Fort Knox, Kentucky, was telling me he was going through drill sergeant's training school. And he was very upset because he said before we graduated, we had to go through a sensitivity training course. I don't know how many of you have been personally friends with drill sergeants or maybe enjoyed the benefit of being taught by them. But to me, sensitivity training and drill sergeant training are just the opposite poles. But that gives you an indication about how our society is saying we ought to be more sensitive. And the problem is it opens up to greater dangers and compromise of our security. God's exclusiveness is an imperative that cannot be ignored. You can't ignore the fact that the Bible says there is but one God. You can't ignore the seven ones that we'll read about in Ephesians chapter 4. The exclusiveness of God was taught in the Old Testament. It was emphasized in the New Testament. And today it seems to be totally ignored by many, although the Bible has not changed. Let's look real quick at some of these points. First of all, think about the principle that we're talking about. The principle of exclusiveness is very clear. God is absolute on this point. God says, it is my way. There is my way. And if you don't follow my way, you're wrong. Well, that kind of message is not acceptable today. Throughout the early portions of the scripture, you find this emphasis that is stated. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, God expected man to follow that law. And as he did, he said, you look around about the garden and there you can eat of any tree you want, but here's the rule. You don't eat of this tree or you'll die. And the principle of exclusion was given for a very simple reason. That is, only as mankind followed God's rules, then mankind would find safety and security, and he would find that peace that we talked about in the Bible study hour in Psalms verse 1. The eternal principle is repeatedly stressed throughout the Bible. God encouraged mankind to practice a divine exclusiveness because only by doing that would they find peace and security. There's a number of verses in your handout that we won't have time to look at, but let me just look at several of these to highlight a significant point. Exodus chapter 11 and verse 7, the Bible says, the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Was the Lord wrong? Was the Lord wrong at this point when he made a distinction between Egypt and Israel? No, he wasn't. You turn over a chapter in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 48. It says, if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. Was the Lord wrong in being exclusive in this point? Are we going to charge the Lord with a radical bias and racism because he says, now if they want to do it, let them do this, but if they don't, then they cannot eat of the Passover meal. Turn over in Deuteronomy and you find these words in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2. He says, you shall make no covenant with them, talking about those outside of the nation. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your son. God was being very exclusive and very specific at this point. Turn over to the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 11, in verses 44 through 47, we'll come back and look at this in a little bit later. But in these verses, God, as the exclusive God, is giving us some divine counsel. Listen, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself therefore and be holy, for I am holy, and you shall not make yourself unclean with any of the swarming things that swarms on the land. Verse 47, make a distinction between the unclean and the clean. The principle here is the principle that we see throughout all the Bible, and that is that God has a rule, God has a command, and that is an absolute. And we need to respect and we need to follow that. Numbers chapter 25 and verse 17, the Bible says, be hostile to the Midianites and strike them. You can add to this a number of verses, but the point is God's principle was an absolute principle that was found repeatedly in the Bible. But this principle is also universally binding. And what we mean by this is that God's law applies to everybody. It just doesn't apply to Israel. Some people want to say that the law of God applies only to Israel, but the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that God's law is applicable to everybody. No one can evade the consequences of failing to regard the exclusiveness of God. If God says only one group's going to be saved, and you say, well, that's not true, I'm going to be in this other group, you may convince yourself of that deluded doctrine, but it's not going to save you, because God's rule of the oneness, that exclusiveness, is binding upon all. And just look at a number of these verses that you find in the Bible that stress this. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 22, the Bible says, there shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. Now that is found all the way through the Bible, and a number of the other verses are found in your notes about it. But the fact is, God says there's one standard for Israel, one standard for the strangers, one standard for all mankind. And that standard is the will of God. The very idea of an exclusive standard is deemed intolerant by our society today, but it's contrary to what the Bible teaches. It's not popular, but it's the truth. God has one standard, and that one standard applies throughout all the world. The truth cannot be silenced. God remains an exclusive God. Only those that obey God's commandments are going to enjoy the blessings of God's covenant. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and following. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. He goes through in this paragraph in verses 22 and following. And there at the judgment scene, you have a number of individuals. And they come before the Lord and they said, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty works in your name. And the Lord said, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Why? They recognized him as Lord. They were sincere. They were doing religious actions. And yet the Lord says, I never knew you. Why is that? Because verse 21, they did not do what the Lord had commanded. This principle is universally binding. Look at the principle that is commanded. God gives us very strict commands whenever it comes to the exclusiveness of his word. Even a casual reading of the Bible will reveal that God has always commanded that there is to be a strict separation between those that followed his will and those in the world. He knew that not all in the world would follow his will, and so he made a very strict commandment to his people. And this is seen in the Old Testament. It was a type of that exclusive fellowship that is to be demonstrated in the New Testament. And that is that God wants there to be a very strict separation between his people and those that are in the world. A number of verses are found in your Bibles about this, and I've cited them in your notes. But let me just read to you one, Exodus 17, beginning at verse 8. Any man from the house of Israel, from the aliens who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of the meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall also be cut off from his people. Now note, these people are making an offering to the Lord, but they were not making it as the Lord commanded. The Lord had commanded, here's the process that you are to follow. And they said, well, the Lord told us to make a commandment or make an offering, so this is what we're going to do, and we'll do it our way. And the Lord says, you do it your way, and you'll be cut off. The Lord has given us a number of lessons and instructions on the exclusiveness of his will. When we take the Lord's Supper, as we did this Lord's Day morning, why is it we took fruit of the vine, unfermented grape juice? Because that's what the Lord commanded. What if we decided, well, we don't want grape juice, we're going to put peach juice in there? Brother G.K. Wallace has an excellent discussion of this in one of his debates in regard to instrumental music. Brother Wallace says, why can't we do that? And the answer is, because you're changing what God says. Just as these people here in Leviticus 17 are changing what God says. God said you take your offering and you offer it at the door of the temple. at the tent of the meeting, the tabernacle. They said, we'll take our offering and we'll change it just a little bit. Just a little bit. Well, we can take the Lord's Supper. We can observe it every Sunday, but let's just change it a little bit. Let's just, instead of grape juice, we're going to use peach juice. Would we accept that? Well, no. Why? Because it's different than what God commanded. In regard to mechanical instruments of music in the worship assembly, some today says, well, that's just our heritage. That's just our tradition. And so we don't have piano or organ or drum or whatever there is. We don't do that because in the churches of Christ, we've never done that. They're missing the point. They're asking the wrong question. The question should be, what does God say He wants? And God has told us very clearly, hasn't He? He wants us to sing hymns and songs and spiritual songs. So that refers to a cappella singing. Well, we'll sing to God, but let's just change it a little bit. Let's put a piano in there or an organ or some other. That won't work because you change what God has commanded. And once you change what God has commanded, you might as well join those in Leviticus 17 and verse 9. You're going to be cut off. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of heritage. It's not a matter of finances. It's a matter of the Word of God. What does the exclusive Word of God command us to do? The meaning is very simple. God does not want His followers to stray from His commandments, even in the smallest degree. Do not turn to the right, to the left, He told Joshua, and that's the admonition to us today. The exclusiveness of God is very clear. Don't change My commandments. Do as I say. You can eat of any tree you want, but do not eat of this tree. You can offer the sacrifices and the offerings as I command, but do it this way. You can observe the Lord's Supper, but do it this way. You can sing in worship, but do it this way. And you just take that list and you go all the way through. God's will is very clear in regard to what He says. This exclusiveness was repeated by Jesus Christ. It was confirmed by the Holy Spirit as inspiration guided the writers. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul says, do not go beyond the things that are written. Why? Because the things that are written defines for us the exclusiveness of the will of God. If you're going to follow God, then you go by what's written. Don't go beyond that. And we have a lesson that we'll talk about that later on in the lesson series. But let's look real quick at the next point. The principle illustrated. The principle of exclusiveness. How do we understand that? How do we get a handle on this? How can we understand it so that we will know exactly what we're doing? Well, turn back to Leviticus chapter 11 and look at this, and we'll just have time for a very brief mention. But the commandment that is given here in Leviticus chapter 11 is a commandment that you may think just does not apply to us at all, but it's the principle of exclusiveness that we're highlighting. The commandment here had to do with the clean and the unclean animals, and God's giving them the rules. And He says, now here's what you eat and here's what you don't eat. This is clean and this is unclean. And this principle was given so that it would provide Israel a very practical understanding of in their day-to-day living. If they're to be a people of God, here's what they've got to do. And so He did that. And the simple fact, as you begin looking at this statement, God says, I'm holy and I want My followers to be holy. And so in order for My followers to be holy, this is what they've got to do. Now, the dietary laws do not apply to us today, but that principle does. And the principle there was that God wants us to be identified with Him, and we need to understand we're either with God or against God. There's no middle ground, no gray areas, as we pointed out before. And it's very interesting, as you look at this, we come to a very significant point. You're to label certain things. I hear today, well, you shouldn't label things. You shouldn't call names. But look at the principle here. How else are you going to know if they're good or bad for you? It's either clean or unclean, isn't it? It's either a part of God or it's not a part of God. It's either what God commands or it's different than what God commands. Even if it's a little bit different, it's still different. Peach juice is not grape juice. And this is the point we need to understand. God is an exclusive God. He said, this is the way I want it done, and I don't want any changes. And the reason why is he's trying to show us what is the best way that we can have joy and happiness. Today, Christians do not label things. We've been told through our sensitivity brainwashing that we're not to say something's wrong. We're not to say that practice is sinful. We're not to say that you'll be damned to hell if you do this. Why? Why don't we use those terms and phrases in our vocabulary? Why is it that we are convincing ourselves to be tolerant of things that are totally contrary to the will of God? Because the exclusiveness of God has been overlooked. The very basic principle of the New Testament is that of exclusiveness. And this exclusive principle means that as New Testament Christians, we're to be different, and that difference means we are walking by the counsel of God and the dictates of the Bible. The principle means that we're to practice a very strict discernment. You're to look at something and you are to examine it and you are to test it. 1 John 4:1, test the spirits. Look and see what the Bible teaches. Israel was led away because they were not discerning. People today will accept anything, any belief, any religious practice because they are not discerning. This principle also says that we are to practice an aggressive discernment. Let me take time just to look over at Numbers chapter 25, and that's a passage you need to mark in your Bible if you haven't already done so. Numbers chapter 25, look at verse 17 and 18. Be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks. He's talking here about Israel and her associations. He says there are some people you just don't befriend, because they're the ones whose actions are contrary to the will of God. And being contrary to the will of God, they'll corrupt you and tempt you to compromise as well. You're to have an aggressive discernment. If they're not following the will of God, don't have anything to do with them. Or if you do, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says that you'll be corrupted and you'll fall and you'll become a part of them. But it also means that we're to practice discernment by everybody. Every Christian needs to be a discerning Christian. It's just not a job for the elders, or the preacher, or the deacons, or Bible class teachers. Everybody. Let's look quickly at the principle enacted. As you begin looking at that principle of identifying certain things as what God says and other things as what God does not say, how is that going to impact our lives? And I'll just have time to list this instead of discussing these points. But listen to that list. It means that those who practice the principle of exclusiveness are going to enjoy blessings from God. It means that those that follow the principles of exclusiveness of God are going to offer unique worship to God. Your worship is going to be what the Bible says. And if you're worshiping God because of some heritage, you're wrong. If you're worshiping God because of some tradition, you're wrong. Our worship needs to be in spirit and in truth as dictated by the Word of God. Don't change it. Go by what the Bible says. I've talked to some, they'd say, well, I can't give up the way that I'm worshiping because I've always worshiped like that. And that's just in my family. Look at what the Bible teaches. We need to do that. It means our worship is going to be unique to God. Next, those that practice God's principle of exclusiveness will be consecrated to God. That means you'll be separated. I wish we had time to spend a lesson on consecration, Ron, because I don't think we understand that. Number next, if we follow the exclusiveness of God, then we will be humble in our obedience to God. If we follow the principle of exclusiveness, then we will demonstrate holiness in our all toward God. If we practice exclusiveness, it means that we will maintain an uncorrupted fellowship. We're not going to put up with anything that's contrary to the will of God. If we follow the exclusiveness of God, then we'll recognize there's only one standard of authority in religious matters, and that it is universally binding upon everybody. So it doesn't matter if you see it one way and somebody else sees it another way. It only matters the way that God sees it. And he's explained it clear enough where we can have that understanding, Ephesians 4, verses 3 and 4. Those that follow the principle of exclusiveness will recognize that there's only one standard of authority. They, and then look at this point, they will also receive rebukes from the world. Now let me stop for a moment. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Many individuals are fearful of practicing the exclusiveness of Christ, exclusiveness of the gospel, and Christ pointed this out. Love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. Love son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. Why would they not do that? Because they were fearful of the consequences. And so listen to what we read here in Deuteronomy chapter 13. There in verse 6, the Bible says, if your brother, your mother's son or daughter or the wife you cherish or your friend who is as your own soul entice you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods. Look down in verse 8. You shall not yield to him or listen to him. Do you understand what the Bible's saying? The exclusiveness of God means we're not going to listen to them. We're not going to give them any impression that we agree with what they're doing, that we're encouraging them in their apostasy and in their evil deeds. If we do so, the Bible says we are as guilty as they are. And that's why there ought not to be any fellowship at all. Do you understand the seriousness of it? Look at another point. Those that follow the principle of God's exclusiveness will not suffer the Almighty's judgment because they've understood they must love God more than they love anybody else. Well, as we draw to a close, look at these concluding points. God is an exclusive God. He does not practice the all-inclusive acceptance that our post-Christian culture suggests. He says there is an exclusiveness that needs to be maintained. God is an intolerant God. And I do not say that with apology, or I'm not ashamed of saying that. God does not tolerate the intolerable things that are going on in this world, and his children should not. God is a loving God. As evil as sin is, and as corrupt as it pollutes man's sin, God still loves man, and so whosoever will come can be saved. God is a consistent God, and we need to understand this. Look back at the history, and that's why we focused on the Old Testament. Now, as you look at these points, we need to understand that God has a specific oneness in spiritual matters, and that's in Ephesians 4. He specified these things. There are these ones, and you can't add multiples to it. God has invited all to become a part of this oneness in his body, and God has insisted that his people maintain this exclusiveness. We close at this point. We'll pick back up with some companion thoughts in the next assembly. As we're about to stand and sing the invitation hymn, we do so by offering the Lord's invitation. Will you surrender to Christ? Will you accept this exclusiveness? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come forward to repent and put him on in baptism. If as a Christian you've not lived an exclusive life, you've not drawn those exclusive fellowship lines, you need to do so. Moses asked Israel, who's on the Lord's side? We can't straddle the fence. You're either for God or you're against Him. If we can help you, if you've compromised, and we can help you to be restored to the Lord's church, we invite you to come. To obey the gospel or to be restored to the church. Come right now as we stand and sing.